This evening we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Hear now the word of our God. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received on into glory. Amen. Historically, there was a word that our theologians would use to describe what we might call spiritual apathy. The word was acedia. Acedia is that kind of condition where a man or a woman is confronted with the things of God, and then they find that they have no heart for it. They grow entirely apathetic to it. And of course, as these theologians would describe that, they said that was actually rather customary for a believer to experience. I think perhaps one of the ways in which we experience that most is actually in the church. And by that I don't mean in worship. I think more often than not, we can find acedia, the spiritual apathy, regarding how we think about the church, namely her ordinances as well as her membership, her ministers as well as her discipline. I think especially when it comes to the church, we have a tendency to grow apathetic. But what we find and what we have found in 1 Timothy up to this point is that the apostle, of course, does not possess that particular malady. When the apostle reflects on the church, well, he sees something that is worthy of his love, worthy of his affection. He sees something great. But why? He doesn't look at the church at Ephesus, as we found, and sees there a perfect church with perfect elders and a magnificent godly membership. He doesn't see that when he looks at Ephesus. In fact, as he looks at the church at Ephesus, he sees a church that is under a lot of duress. He sees a church that is not well in many respects. And yet, as he approaches the church, he does so with reverence, and he does so with real humility, as well as real earnestness. The question is, well then, why does he do so? The answer is, not because he has a high view of the members, not because he has a high view of the ministers, but because he has a high view of the gospel. You see, the gospel for the apostle informs how he views the church. And in our text this evening, you find that. The man who has a high view of the gospel will of necessity have a high view of the church. And really, how one views the church is symptomatic of how one views the gospel. We see that, as we're looking at this text, that the apostle is coming really to the end of a series of really directions that he's given to the church at Ephesus. He began these in chapter 2, after he confronted the errors that were then being propagated at Ephesus. He directs them, for instance, on how to pray correctly. He directs them on their role in the congregation. He talks to them about the particular functions that the members of the church are supposed to have. He then moves to the ministers, to the government of the church, and sets that in order. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, we find that the apostle has done this for a very particular reason. Writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, he intends to set things in order. The purpose of his writing these things beforehand was that the church of God in Ephesus would be purified. And he's earnest in that work. In fact, he's so earnest, as he tells us in verses 14, the beginning of verse 15, that he intends himself personally to come and to see to this work. The apostle is not apathetic to the church. He intends genuinely, with all that he has within him, to minister to her that these things might be set aright. Not apathetic at all. But I also want you to notice here in the text that we're looking at this evening, not only does the apostle give us this expression of his intention to come, but he also tells us why he's written. He intends that the church would take up what is here, just prescribed for them, and actually apply it to them, regardless of his presence. And then he gives us the reason why they ought to do it. He then describes for us the church itself. Yes, he tells us that they are to behave in a certain way. But then he describes the church as being that which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, even with all of her maladies, even with all of her problems, the church at Ephesus, according to the Apostle Paul, is still the house of God, the church of the living God. Those who are called out by God and who are to be pillars and grounds of his truth. And then he tells us precisely what that truth is that Ephesus is to maintain in all of the church of God as well. And that's what you have in the 16th verse. Before we come to our theme this evening, I want you to just see a couple of inferences that we can draw from what we find here. The first thing is that as far as the apostle is concerned, as far as we ought to be concerned, correction of the church and setting her aright is immensely important. These things are integral to the life of the believer. And for the godly minister as well. The minister is to do all that he can that these things may be set right. That she may function as she ought to function. That the government and the discipline of the church will be maintained in a godly way. The minister of the gospel ought to be willing to spend and be spent in this labor. But I also want you to notice that in this text, not only do we find the importance of the church being set right, but we also find that there's an integral connection between her doctrine and her life. You find that, yes, the apostle is writing here that the behavior of the church might be rectified. But how does he do so? Well, he does so by saying that they are to maintain the truth. And yet, as he calls this truth and describes it for us, the truth of God. He also says that this is, as you find in verse 16, the very mystery of godliness. There's an old saying, an ancient saying in the church, that orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. Right doctrine begets right living, right practice. And you see that clearly in this text. And so our theme for the evening is that the church is to exhibit the doctrine and power of the gospel. The church is to exhibit the doctrine and power of the gospel. And we'll consider that under three headings. First, we'll consider the instrument, that being the church, the message, this mystery, and its effect, godliness. And so first, the instrument. I suppose in one sense, as you look at verse 15, you may see that the Lord here calls the church the house of God, and that seems rather commonplace and natural for us. It's something that I think we could perhaps easily overlook. But as we come to this text this evening, I want you to notice that word household of God, or the house of God as it's translated here, it's a word that we ought not read over too quickly. There's much that lies behind it. Think about how it's used in the Old Testament. When, for instance, the first temple is built, we're told that that is the house of God. When the second temple is built in Ezra's day, we're told that that is also the house of God. When Jesus reflects on the tabernacle, both in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, and he refers to the occasion when David eats the showbread, he refers to the tabernacle as the house of God. Now, when we think about the Old Testament house of God, what should we be thinking about? Should we be thinking that God essentially dwells there, meaning that the fullness of God can be contained within the tabernacle or within the temple? And of course, famously, Solomon in his dedicatory prayer tells us no, not at all. The essence of God cannot be confined to a building made with hands. Then how should we think about the household of God or the house of God in the Old Covenant? Well, friend, you remember, for instance, the tabernacle. It was a tent. But as God had established a tent among other tents, This tent was not set apart. It was not aloof from the camp, but it was in the midst of it. It was a tent, yes, where God specially dwelt. And we'll think about that in just a moment. But it was a tent that showed that God intended to dwell among his people. It was a tent that showed us the fellowship of God. God would dwell among his people, and he would do so in this, what he called the house of God. It's striking, isn't it, that God is then so careful over the design of that house, over the design of the tabernacle. As you read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, you see that God has a special care. As this demonstrates his presence among his people, God would make sure that all things within it are according to his own will. That's important. Because not only does the house of God represent fellowship and communion with God then, it also represents the place in which God demonstrates clearly his sovereignty. This is the place where he meets with his people, but they meet with him on his terms. But as you come into the new covenant, the term house of God also, of course, is taken up. But it's not applied to a building. It's applied to the church. For instance, 1 Peter. The apostle there refers to the church as a spiritual house. And her stones are living stones. They are souls. The souls of the redeemed. That, says the apostle, that is where God dwells. That's where you will find God in the new covenant. Not in a building made with hands. And then the apostle, then in the epistle to the Hebrews, does very much the same thing. He tells us that the house of God is really that house over which Jesus Christ is high priest. Now he means there, of course, not a building. But he means all of those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ and are already partaking of the benefits of his priesthood. These are things I know we're familiar with. But it's important for us to keep that in mind now. The apostle is referring to the church when he says the household of God. But in our text this evening, he does so in a way that the other New Testament texts don't quite. You see, we were thinking that he's really referring to the church invisible, or he's thinking about those who are united to Christ already, and so thinking primarily about the members of the church. You would expect verse 15 to read that the apostle writes that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself as the house of God. You see, they're the living stones. They're the ones who make up the household of God. And so if the apostle is referring merely to all of those who are in the church invisible, well, we would expect him to say, well, you are the house of God, and so I'm writing that you might behave accordingly. But that's not the preposition that's used here, very intentionally. The apostle says that he's writing that they might know how to behave in the house of God. The question is, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, I want you to remember the context. Everything that has gone before has related again to the function of the church, to her ordinances, to her government, to her discipline. He's writing primarily about, yes, the church, but he's writing particularly about the church as she is visible, as she possesses discipline, government, ministers, and members. And so what we find here is really what you find in the Confession of Faith as well. You find that the church of God, that is the house of God, is also a house that is visible. It's vested with ministers. Vested with government, vested with all of the things that the apostle has written to previously. You see, what we have in view then is the house of God as the visible church. And I say that because it's important for us to keep that in mind. Friend, especially today. When we think about the visible church, we think about, of course, her institutions as divinely ordained. And friend, I think of all the things that evangelicalism today is least concerned about, it's that. The government of the church is not something that we're terribly concerned about. The proper function of the church and the roles that are in her, that's not something that we're too terribly enthused about either. But the apostle calls these things nothing less than the house of God. He calls these things nothing less than the house of God. And so certainly they are to be a concern to us. I want us to consider then just the origin then, first of all, of this house. He calls it very plainly God's house. This is of God's ordination. He is her architect as well as her builder. And just as he was in the old covenant, he is her sovereign. He is the one who owns the house, who has built this house. And so the ministry of the church, the government, the discipline of the church, all of those things are peculiarly God's. God has not left that up to the church to decide. These things are of his design and making. They are peculiarly his. And friend, I also want you to know that this institutional aspect of the church, that means, friend, that it's a very holy thing. Not because of those who are her ministers, and not because of the people who fill those offices themselves, but by God's ordination, the institution itself is holy. It's holy. And friend, we see this all throughout the New Testament, don't we? When the apostle refers to the ordinances that God has established, he sees them as coming from the ascended Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. When he looks at the giftedness of the officers of the church, or he looks at the particular ministries within the visible church, he ties that back to the work of Christ. And so what you find, dear friend, is that this is a house of God. The visible church, she is God's. And her lively stones are put together by nothing less than the blood of Christ as her mortar, as her cement. It's a deeply important thing. Every aspect of the church has been determined by God. Her government, her discipline, all of it. And all of that, as it were, held together by the blood of our Savior. And so, friend, also find here that this is, yes, a building, an institution ordained by God, but also something that has been peculiarly commissioned by God to a particular purpose. When the apostle describes the church, he says this is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And of course, that reference to the living God is supposed to set us aside from all of those other institutions of idols. When the scriptures refer to the living God, often it's in contradistinction to the false gods of the nations. The church is peculiarly belonging to the one true God. But as he comes to that, he then moves to another descriptor. He says that this church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground. That word pillar, it's referred to only once, or the word here only occurs once in the New Testament. And in the history of interpretation, some have taken this to mean an architectural pillar, meaning a load-bearing pillar. A pillar that lays at the foundation of a particular building. And you can imagine which tradition takes hold of this. This is, of course, the text that the Roman Catholics run to say that their magisterium is actually able and supposed to stand over the scriptures as infallible interpreters. And they say that the text here refers to the church as the foundation of the truth. But really what you find, what's striking both in ancient literature and throughout, is that the pillar doesn't function so much as a load-bearing architectural piece. You ought to think of a pillar as really a signpost. In the ancient world, and even up in the early modern era, there was usually a pillar in the middle of a town or in the middle of a city. And on that pillar, those things that were noteworthy were nailed. And so the idea is that the church is to publicly, and almost as a placard, set forward the truth. The truth is not founded upon the authority of the church. The church is simply commissioned to set forth that truth, just like the pillar is simply to be a sign for that which hangs upon it. That's really how the church is the pillar. But what is it meant then when it says here that she's also the ground of truth? What's striking is even in the translations that we have, the translators note that the word here is also the word for a mainstay or a stay. In other words, the church is to be a protector of the truth. She is, as it were, to be a holy custodian to the truth, but she doesn't determine the truth. That's the critical difference, friend, between Romanism and Protestant faith as we have it here. You see, friend, the truth that the church maintains is not of her making. The testimony that she has is from God and not of her own making. And so all that she is a holy custodian. And she doesn't determine that over which she looks. She simply defends it. And you see that, of course, even in the apostle writing to the church here in Ephesus. She is to set forward the truth and to rise to its defense. That's the calling of the church. But then, friend, what is the truth that she holds forth? What is it that the church is to set forward to the world? Well, that brings us then to our second heading, the message. In verse 16, the apostle refers to the mystery of godliness. He says, without controversy, it is great, meaning it's doubtless a great mystery. But as you read the text and as he describes to us what this mystery is, you'll notice that he sets forward for us a summary of the gospel. Particularly, a summary of the gospel as it has been accomplished. He looks at what theologians call here as the historia salutis, the history of redemption's accomplishment. He says first that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, then seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and finally believed on in the world, received up into glory. You'll notice that he describes the gospel, but he does so in three pairs of polar opposites, or at least seeming polar opposites. He says, first of all, that God was manifest in the flesh, then justified in the spirit. He's referring here, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifest in the flesh, of course, in reference to the incarnation of our Savior. And there's so much here, and it's tempting, I think, for us to take apart each clause. But really what we have here is the apostle telling us that, first of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. But then you have that interesting statement, justified in the spirit. The manifesting in the flesh, I think we don't have too much of a difficulty with. But what does the apostle mean that this Christ, manifest in the flesh, was justified? It's striking, but that word that's used in this text is the very self-same word that the apostle uses throughout all of the epistle of Romans to describe the status of believers in Christ as justified men, as justified souls. How is it that Jesus then was justified? Well, if you think back to Romans chapter 1, you find a parallel text. Romans chapter 1. The apostle says here in verse 3 that this gospel which he preaches is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But then note this. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What's striking is you find those two parallels again, the manifestation of Christ in the flesh, but then also that solemn declaration, which really lies behind our word here, of him being the Son of God. When did this solemn declaration take place, according to the apostle? It was at his resurrection. And so what you have in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16 is a reference both to the incarnation and so the humiliation of Christ, as well as the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation. You have, as it were, really a summary of the full history of redemption as Christ accomplishes our salvation. From incarnation to resurrection, you have here the mystery of godliness accomplished. Now, just an inference or two from that. Friend, isn't it striking that he begins with the summary of the gospel, not with man? He begins with the accomplishment of Christ. The apostle does exactly the same thing in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He comes to describe the gospel, but he doesn't start with man. He doesn't start with the benefits of the gospel, but he starts with the work of Jesus Christ. I think that can be helpful for us, especially in our day. I think our day is a day in which perhaps the benefits of Christ are more dwelt upon than Christ himself and how his work extols his glory. The gospel that the apostles preach, of course, carried benefits to the people of God. But their theme was Christ. Their theme was Christ and Him crucified. They never lost their Christocentricity, if you will. It was always Jesus. It was always God in Christ that they preached, first and foremost. And the apostle says that this is the mystery of godliness. This is that which the church has been committed, and she must proclaim. But I want you to notice then those next two clauses. The apostle tells us that this mystery of godliness, well, this Christ, was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. There's a polarity here as well. You think about the angelic hosts. They dwell in heaven, and they're the highest of the created beings. And then you think about the Gentile world, dwellers on the earth, and certainly, in the eyes of Scripture, the worst of the worst with regard to sin. You have the highest, as it were, of the creatures and the lowest of the creatures, set in contrast. And yet one sees Christ and the other has Christ preached to them. Actually, in the text, it's striking, but it's still Christ doing the preaching to the Gentiles here. What is meant by that? A number of views have been offered throughout the history of the church. But I think, at least in the safest sense, we can say that what the apostle shows is that this gospel, this mystery of godliness, is expansive in its proclamation. The theater, as it were, it is expansive and it stretches as far as heaven and as far as earth. This gospel of this God who is incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing redemption for sinners, it's something that even heaven cranes its neck to look into, and the furthest reaches of the world peer into and see through the preaching of it. It's a gospel then that commands our attention and our affection. If it has the attention of heaven, and it is worthy to span, as it were, all of the earth, then certainly it deserves our heart and our minds. And then finally, the apostle says here that it's believed on in the world and received up into glory. Christ, believed on in the world. That, I think, we can understand fairly clearly. But what's the significance then of the apostle saying that he was received? That's the word there. Received up into glory. Well, in this, I think what you have is a clear picture of reception. Not in just a basic sense, but in a very profound sense. When the apostle in Hebrews 10 deals with this idea of Christ being taken up into glory, the idea that he has there is that his work has been completed. You see, the reception of Christ into glory, the ascension, speaks to us that the work has been done. All that was necessary for salvation accomplished. And now, as he sits at the Father's right hand, he is subduing all his enemies under his feet. But that leads us then to what is the effect of this. The apostle calls it the mystery of godliness. Isn't that striking? He calls it the mystery of godliness. He doesn't just say that it's the truth, but he says that it is that which produces piety. How so? Well, just briefly, and I mean that, the gospel shows us how grace is both procured and how it's possessed. You think about what we even thought about last Lord's Day morning. When we think about the gospel, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplishing all that was necessary to make his people godly. All that was necessary to sanctify them. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 6. When he talks about sanctification, he does so because of the believer's union with Christ. Interestingly, in that text, both with regard to the death of Christ and his resurrection. All sanctifying grace, all of that grace which leads men and women to become pious, comes to them only because Christ has accomplished it. Only because they stand in a vital union with him. And friend, the similitudes the scripture uses to this, I think, are very clear. Christ says that he's the vine. The idea is the sap, the life-giving sap, comes from him. And what are the fruits then that are borne by the branches? Christ himself tells us it's their good works. You see, it is Christ himself that procures and then communicates to his people sanctifying grace. Or then take the analogy of that of between the husband and the wife. There's a vital union there, but what does that mean? That means that Christ will procure all that is necessary for her life. He'll do the work of a good husband. He will procure all that is for her good, for her livelihood, that she might actually live. And then think even about that relationship between the head and the body. When the apostle refers to this particular aspect of union with Christ, the idea is that the body is growing up into the head. And the idea there is that the head, Jesus Christ, he is vitally united. And because he's vitally united, all of his members are under his control. And so, friend, all of the believer's life, all of their godliness, is procured by Christ and theirs through union with him. That I think we perhaps are most familiar with, but I want you to think about how it's possessed. How is it that the believer lays hold of these things? Well, you think about a text perhaps very familiar to us, Galatians 2. There the apostle says that he had been crucified with Christ, yet he still lives. But nevertheless, not himself. He lives, now notice this, by faith in the Son of God. Those are words that are familiar to us, but that last phrase, friend, ought to strike us. As the apostle relates his life in Christ, he says that he lives by faith. Meaning, faith is the efficient, it's the instrument. And that instrument lays hold of Christ. His life, as it were, his every breath, is tied to Christ by faith, and that is the only principle from which he can live. For instance, the prophet Isaiah records for us Hezekiah's words that are very much to the same effect. Referring to the promises of God, Hezekiah says, "By these men live. By the promises of God, men live." You see, friend, the life of the believer, it's a life that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for its sustenance. If you look back at Galatians 2:20, it's almost as if the apostle is saying, "I draw breath. I draw spiritual breath only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I live. I can live only as I look to him." And that really, friend, shouldn't surprise us. As the people of God look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, doesn't that lead them to godliness? I think about particularly how the apostle refers to the church at Corinth. "You have been bought with a price," he tells them, "not to live to yourselves any longer." Well, friend, if the people of God reflect on just how costly it was for Christ to procure their redemption, shouldn't that incite them to want to be holy? Or then think about how the apostle describes it just a bit later. 2 Corinthians. He says that he's constrained by the love of Christ. He's constrained to live in a godly way as he looks at what it was for Christ to love him. And also to look at the love of Christ itself. What you find then is that the gospel has procured all that is necessary to make God's people a godly people. But you also find that the gospel itself is that which the people of God draw down on by faith. Its promises, its provisions, not once but continually. They live upon it. And that, friend, makes them a holy people. And so as we close, I want to address perhaps one question that we might have, and that is, well, why does the apostle refer to this then as a mystery? It does seem a bit paradoxical. It seems a bit paradoxical that this truth that is to be placarded by the church, that is, as it were, a signpost to the world, that it would be called a mystery. Well, it doesn't mean here that it was entirely hidden. You think about our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 2. The apostle refers to the gospel there as a mystery as well. But he doesn't mean by that that the unbeliever has no knowledge of it. In fact, in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he deals with those who had a knowledge of it and consciously rejected it. You see, what makes the gospel a mystery is that its spiritual understanding is only for those who are born again. Only those who are made spiritual men and women can understand the gospel in a spiritual way. What that means then, friend, is that the gospel is only the mystery of godliness to those, well, to those who are regenerate, to those who have a new nature and can discern spiritual things. You think even about our singing, Psalm 25. There the psalmist says that the secret of the Lord belongs to those who fear him. But then, in the very next line, it's actually a parallel. In the very next line, he tells us what that secret is. He makes known to them his covenant. Again, this idea is that there's a sense in which there's a secret kind of knowledge of the gospel. There's a secret kind of knowledge of godliness. And that secret knowledge, it's not intellectual. It's that knowledge that leads to godliness. It's the personal appropriation of the gospel. The personal love for these things. That is really the mystery of godliness. As we close, I want us to think about this union with Christ just for a moment as the mystery of godliness. What does it mean for the believer that the very mystery of godliness is the gospel, and that gospel is primarily the accomplishment made by Christ? I think Ralph Erskine put it best. He said that for the believer, he is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Oh, it is strange, the grace that is in him is in me also. As the life that is in the heart is in the toe, the foot, and the utmost members. There's a communication of vital strength and influences from the heart and head to all the members. The believer's grace is in Christ. And the grace that is in Christ is in the believer. You see, friend, through union with Christ, this is the means to true godliness. It is Christ. All things ride upon him. All things. We tend to go to Christ, yes, for pardoning grace, yes, for justifying grace. But friend, you see that even cleansing grace, sanctifying grace, is only to be found in him. And so very fittingly, the Song of Solomon puts it this way. As the world looks at the church, the world asks the question, who is this? Who is this coming up leaning upon what was her bridegroom? You see, the idea there is that the bride is making her pilgrim journey leaning entirely upon her husband. She has no strength in herself. He bears her whole weight. He carries her, not just in terms of justification, but he carries her by his own strength through sanctification. He is the one who makes her godly. And so, friend, take hold of Christ for sanctifying grace. It is the accomplishment that he has made that is the mystery of godliness. And may we hold to that by faith this evening. Amen.